Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 12. Continuing in our series, The Gospel of the Kingdom, through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're looking at verses 38 through 42, continuing in this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. As he had been performing miracles, as he had been healing the sick and casting out demons and even raising the dead, doing all of these things that we're told that the Messiah was going to do, signs and wonders that proved who he was. You'll remember that the Pharisees responded earlier in the chapter. They criticized Christ, and in fact, they exposed their own wickedness by attributing what he was doing to the power of Satan. Yes, they said he was casting out demons, but he was doing that by the power of Beelzebub. It was Satan condemning Satan, basically saying that Jesus was demonic, that this was not messianic, that these signs didn't prove anything about who he was, but that he was working in the power of the devil. So now in our text this morning in verses 38 through 42, now they come and they sarcastically demand that he work a sign to prove that he's the Messiah. Now, we know from their approach already that they believed that he couldn't do that. But what we understand from what Jesus says, it's not that as they believed he couldn't, the truth was they couldn't believe at all. They wouldn't believe. He had done all of these signs. If they asked him to do one more, what would one more sign prove? So in verses 38 through 42, we read, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So they come and they sarcastically demand, after saying you've worked all of these miracles and oh, that's all just the power of the devil, now they say, "All right, do another one. Give us a real sign." Now, I don't know what they were expecting. The idea from the account in the other Gospels is that perhaps they were asking him to do a miracle in the heavens. Perhaps it was make the sun stand still or make the stars spell something in the sky. They were looking for something beyond what he had already done. Now, what else do you have to do to prove you're the Messiah than heal the blind and the deaf, raise the dead, cast out demons? These things were prophesied. These things weren't done on a daily basis. Jesus shows up and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people benefit from the miracles that he performed, demonstrating that he was who he said he was, that he was the Savior. We know that he had already shown messianic signs. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus answered and said, when John the Baptist sent his disciples with a question about him, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" Jesus' own reply was, "Go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He was already clearly doing what the Messiah was supposed to do. But you understand, that's the problem. The problem was he was the Messiah, but he contradicted the religious leaders of the day. And they didn't want to give up their control of the religious life of Israel. Spurgeon said of this, "What further signs could they seek than those he had already given?" We know that when he did these signs, there were many witnesses to these things. These weren't done in secret. In chapter 12 here in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" That verse, by the way, is what set the Pharisees off, because they realized the crowds who used to respect them and their teaching now were asking a question. Could this be the Messiah? Look at what he's doing. This looks like what we've been told, the Messiah. And it's almost as if they're appealing to the Pharisees. You've taught us this is what the Messiah was going to do, and he's doing it. Is he the Messiah? And their immediate response to the crowd in the very next verse, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." No, he's from the devil. Be afraid of him. Be very afraid. All this that you think, it's all a deception. No, We know that as a result of what Jesus was doing, and as a result of the questions of the crowd, the Pharisees then went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. When they saw that he was actually doing messianic signs and wonders, their answer was not to fall down and to worship him as the promised Savior whom they'd been awaiting. Their decision was to begin to meet in secret and try to find a way to trap him, to trick him, and to kill him. You understand, they weren't just trying to discredit him. They wanted to put him to death. They thought that perhaps maybe just as a martyr, there would be a few that might follow in his cause, but he had to be eradicated because he was such a fundamental threat to their control and to the way that they lived. They attribute it to the work of Satan. It's amazing to say that when you read what the prophet said the Messiah would do, and Jesus does it all and offers it as evidence, to think that a religious leader would say, that's all from the devil. That's all from the pit. What's amazing to me today in the church, especially in the West, especially the so-called evangelical church, is that there are things that God does that people do think are from the devil, and the things that the devil are doing are praised as what God is doing to work. Satan appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? He appears to deceive, to counterfeit, to lead us astray, as we learned last week, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this is what he was doing through the Pharisees, to plot to kill Jesus. The amazing thing about this plot is that Satan wanted Jesus dead, and the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead, and God wanted Jesus dead. So they were just falling into his plan. They were playing along. God, appealing to their own wickedness, used them to accomplish his purpose of sacrificing his son for us. The reality is, we know from what we're told by Jesus himself that these didn't take and kill him. They were not the reason that he died. It was because of the foreordained purposes of God that Jesus laid down his life so that he could be a sacrifice for his people. Well, the Pharisees now come, and they've got this bold and brash, sarcastic almost question. If you really do say you're the Messiah, okay, we're going to give you one more chance. Prove it. Now, you know this when you are engaged in apologetics or evangelism or even discipleship sometimes, that people want you to prove something from the scripture. And so you open the Bible and you read the Bible and you quote a verse. And they say, okay, find me another verse. It's never enough. Anytime somebody says prove it, you understand, they don't really want proof. They're trying to defend their presupposition. And if you disprove what they believe, they're going to fight you. Oh, that's your interpretation. You've heard this, right? That's your interpretation. There is only one interpretation of a text. Many applications, one interpretation. If somebody asks you, what does that verse mean to you? Frankly, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what does the verse mean? Let's get to it. That's discipleship. Let's study the scripture. And if we disagree about what the verse says, not what it means to me, but what it says, then let's study it. Scripture upon scripture. Let's use the analogy of faith. So when Jesus does all of these things and they say, prove it one more time, you understand that he could have caused darkness to fall. He could have called the angels from heaven. He could have done some amazing things because he is who he says he is. And what would they have done? Well, we know. They wanted him dead. They couldn't be disproved. This wasn't a sincere question. It was a test. In Matthew 16, it happens again. The Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. See, the reality is, we don't need proof, because our human minds will never be satisfied with the proof. To understand that, we have to understand the scientific method. You understand that science is not here to establish anything is true. It's to test and validate theories. And so you posit a theory and you seek to prove it or disprove it. The science doesn't prove anything. What you're trying to prove is either provable or not. It's either true or it's not. So science doesn't establish truth. Science just reveals, yes, this is true or it's not. It's not that we need proof. In fact, what we need is faith. We need to believe. We need to believe the truth. That, by the way, is why biblical saving faith is never a blind leap in the dark. People say that faith is a leap in the dark. No, it's not. Biblical faith is taking God at His word, and there is nothing more sure in all of this universe. It's taking God at His word. Hebrews 11:6 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You want to blow an atheist's mind when you're having an apologetic discussion with him? Tell him if he'd just believe, he'd have all the proof he needs. Because your belief proves it. Because if it weren't true, you couldn't believe it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. By the way, I happen to think that atheists have more faith than Christians, because they have to believe that all of this came from nothing and it's all by chance and it's all meaningless. And at that point, why are you even talking to me? What's the point? There is no point. What's the point? The point is they believe there's not a God and they hate him with all their guts. And they're going to fight tooth and nail against him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh, by the way, what does the writer of Hebrews say in verse 6? But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, the Pharisees wanted proof. What would have proved it? If they simply believed who Jesus said he was and was demonstrating he was by the miracles that he was performing. But they didn't have faith, so it was impossible to please God. So they never could have accepted any proof that he offered. When we talk about faith, then the question is, where does this faith come from? People have asked for generations, is that faith down in the heart of man and we just need to draw it out like drawing water out of a well? Is that faith just a mental agreement with the truth? No, faith is a gift of the Spirit. We're told in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the Pharisees here couldn't believe what Jesus was doing. They denied his works and they didn't believe his words. But Jesus explains this for us. In John 10, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. They already knew that he had claimed this, because when he did claim it, they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And then they turn around and they say, okay, can you put it more simply? If you're the Messiah, just tell us. This people descended from this crowd who say that God never, Jesus never claims in the Bible to be God. That's the kind of thinking that's here. How long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Later on in John 10, in verse 37 through 39, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. If these are the works of God, you should believe I am who I say I am. If they're not, then don't. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. Jesus said, you don't believe the words that I'm telling you because you're not my sheep. You can't believe. But if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works, because these are the works God said the Messiah would do. So if you can't believe the words, believe the works at least. And they saw the works, and they tried to capture him, and they tried to kill him. So even the proof that had been offered was rejected. They didn't want proof. They didn't want to hear his words. They just wanted him to be quiet. I love it. James Boyce gives an illustration. He says, he asked the question, what kind of evidence would it take? He says, I sometimes have thought that even if God rearranged the very stars of heaven to read in the sky, Jesus is my son with whom I am well pleased, believe on him, people would look at the stars, scratch their heads and say, isn't that unusual? I wonder how the stars managed to rearrange themselves that way. That's the heart and the mind of the lost. You can put it in front of their face and they can't see it. Why? Because they are dead, blind, and deaf. They need spiritual life and faith to be able to see and to be able to believe. Jesus goes and he answers them. He said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, Jesus was mean. Yeah, I know we're told that Jesus was nice and that we're supposed to be nice and that the chief virtue of being a Christian is to be nice. And if you're nice, people will love you and they'll love God and they'll come to Jesus. They asked him to prove it sarcastically, rejecting everything else he had already done and attributing to Satan. And he said, "You're an evil and adulterous generation." Now, it's bad enough that last week he called them brood of vipers. "You're baby snakes, you baby devils, you children of your father, the devil." Now he says, "You're an evil and an adulterous generation." Can you imagine the Pharisees being called evil? Well, they were the height of righteousness in the society. Can you imagine the Pharisees being called adulterous, spiritually unfaithful to God? But this is what Jesus says. The word for evil refers to something that is wicked. And at its root, it means something that causes harm. He says, "You're a generation of people who believes things that are harmful. They're harmful not just to life, but they're harmful to your souls. You're treating miracles as if they were nothing. You're seeking only self-satisfaction." When we look, John chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He fed the crowds, and they came back and they wanted more. And he said, "Don't follow me because I gave you food." That's why you're seeking. You're seeking to be fed again. Don't seek just to be fed. Don't just seek to serve yourself. That is to be spiritually unfaithful. He goes on there in chapter 6 and he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. You understand what just happened in John chapter 6? Jesus started preaching the doctrines of grace and the Arminian crowd revolted. "Well, no, I'm here of my own free will. I'm here because I want to be. In fact, I'm here because I want to be because I'm hungry. Feed me." And he said, "No, you're not seeking me. You're seeking to have your belly filled. And in fact, you can't seek me unless the Father causes you to seek me and puts that desire in your heart." And people revolted. "If you're not going to feed us and you're not going to tell us that we can do whatever we want to do, then we're not going to follow you anymore." And the crowds went back and walked with him no more. Jesus talks about the sign, by the way, that he is going to give. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He says, "Fine, you want a sign? I'm going to point you back to your own prophets. I'm going to point you back to Jonah, and this is the sign. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? We know that Jesus is referring specifically to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the sign that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. After he died and was buried, he rose again the third day. That is the sign. How do we know this? This is the very argument, as we've been reading through Acts in our two Testament reading, that Paul brings to the philosophers, isn't it? He says, you're talking about this idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't even know who you need to be worshiping. And what did he preach? He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection and blew those poor little philosophers' minds. Bless their hearts. They'd never heard such a thing, that a man could be raised from the dead. But this was the cornerstone of the gospel that Paul came to preach to them, because this is the sign. This proves who Jesus is. Death could not hold him. He had the power over life and death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there in the great chapter on resurrection, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen also by me as one born out of due time." Paul says, here is the proof about who Jesus is. It's that he's been raised from the dead. According to the scriptures, he came, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So we preach Christ. The sign is his crucifixion and his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, down in verses 12 through 17, Paul continues, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Preaching a gospel without a risen Christ is not a gospel at all. It is not enough. I want you to hear this carefully. It is not enough that Jesus died for your sins. That's not enough. If Jesus had only taken away our sin and died so that the penalty was fulfilled, there's still something wrong between us and God. What is it? It's that he's perfectly holy and we're not. And that even if you take away all of our sin and we're completely pardoned, you know what we're not? We're pardoned, but we're not holy. We're not holy. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to offer. We can't fellowship with God. Every single one of our sins could be paid for, and we still cannot fellowship with God because we are not holy. So what did Christ do? He took our sin, and when he was raised and we believe him, because of that resurrection and our faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And now on that standing, God declares us to be holy, to be right with him. And did we do anything right? Was it our holiness? No. Was it our decision? No. Was it that we bowed our head and prayed a prayer? No. It was that Jesus saved us by paying for our sin as a substitute and giving to us his righteousness so that we now can fellowship with the Father. That resurrection is the sign Jesus points to. Now, you understand the group that he would have been talking to, they're labeled the Pharisees, but there would have been Sadducees in this group as well. You know the difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees? The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. That's the theological joke in Bible college. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe in miracles. They were the liberals of the day. They discounted God's word. It was all natural phenomenon. It could all be explained away. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they could cause an uproar within the Sanhedrin by talking about the resurrection and get the two factions to argue with one another. The Pharisees at least believed in the resurrection, that there would be a resurrection. But when Jesus does this, he says, you want the proof? I'm going to appeal to something that you as Pharisees believe in. I'm going to point to the sign of Jonah, which means that if I am who I say I am, the proof will be when I am raised from the dead. Now, what was their response when he was raised from the dead? Well, they all immediately believed, didn't they? Wait, you mean his body's not there? What? You mean he might be alive? No. What did they do? They immediately spread a lie. His disciples stole the body. They conspired with the Romans. Sealed the tomb. Put guards at the tomb. If he disappears, his disciples stole his body. We can't ever admit that he was actually raised from the dead, because if he was actually raised from the dead, he is who he has said that he was all along. We know when we do say that we preach Christ crucified, that this is the crux of the gospel. You understand the humor there. There's a word pun for you. What is crux? It is the cross. Here is the cross of the gospel, that Jesus on one side of the cross died and on the other side he was raised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes there in verses 21 through 24, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign. Here they are, seeking a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. There were the philosophers on the hill. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Think about what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. When he stood up to preach to a group of Jews from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem, all of them even who were speaking different languages, couldn't even converse with one another if they'd wanted to. The disciples stood up to preach. Peter stood up to preach. And everybody heard a sermon in their own language. And that sermon said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" Peter goes on after preaching from the book of Psalms, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that is, in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." When we look at this sign, before we move on in our text in Matthew, there is a controversy here. I know, you can't believe that in a simple text there would be a controversy, right? But there is a controversy. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." Meaning, I'm going to be buried in the grave. And I'm going to be raised. And the sign is the resurrection. Have you ever noticed when the Bible makes a point, all the Bible scholars miss the point and argue about the thing that doesn't mean anything? This is how doing theology so often tends to work. The sign is the resurrection. But you know what the most debated point about this passage is? What did Jesus mean when he said 3 days and three nights? And you can read commentaries from good, godly people. And they will say that this means that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday so that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Literally, 3 days and three nights. That's what the text says. So some do say that he had to be crucified on Wednesday instead of what we traditionally say would be Good Friday. So that he was in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday. 3 days and three nights. Resurrected after Saturday, which would have been considered Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Here's the problem with that. The phrase 3 days and three nights is idiomatic. I know it's got at the heart of it idiot there, but that's not what it refers to. It's idiomatic. What does that mean? This is a phrase that means something, and we should not just take it at face value. Let me give you an example of an idiom. Really bad thunderstorms come through. And what do we say? It's raining cats and dogs. Have you ever in your life seen cats or dogs fall out of the sky? I will confess to you, growing up near a lake, I have seen it rain fish after a tornado went over a lake and threw fish out into people's yards. I promise, it happened. I saw it. I've also watched my father in his Marine Corps helmet out running around trying to pick the fish up out of the yard while hailstones the size of softballs were falling. Yeah, not the way I want to go fishing. But does it literally rain cats and dogs? Now, let me give you another example. When it really rains and all that rain starts to run off, we would call that a gully washer. We understand what that means. Well, you know the other term here in Texas for that, don't you? That's a frog choker. That's a frog choker. You ever seen a frog choke on water? They're amphibians. They love the water. That rain ain't going to choke a frog. So we understand that's an idiom. What does it mean? It's raining really hard. When Jesus says 3 days and three nights, we know this is an idiom, by the way, because the rabbinical teaching, even in the Talmud, says to use the phrase 3 days and three nights or to use the term days and nights simply means a part or portion of a day. So this means 3 days. Now, we also understand, and we're going to do a little analogy of faith now. So we're going to take the time to compare scripture to scripture. Here's where I like to try to trip people up who say, oh, it had to be three literal days and three literal nights until he could be raised on the fourth day. That's not what the Bible says. Matthew 16:21, From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. In Matthew 26:64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. In Mark 9:31, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Mark 10:34, they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Luke 24:7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And Acts 10:40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Now, if we apply the analogy of faith, what does the scripture say about when Jesus rose? On the third day. We know what day he rose, don't we? Early Sunday morning. That's the third day when you count Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Not a big controversy. One day, 2 day, 3 day. On the third day, he was raised. That demonstrates for you a simple way to use the analogy of faith to prove that what one verse says needs to be taken in light of what all the other verses say. Now, I'm not going to demean somebody for wanting to uphold what the word says, but we have to understand there are such things as allegories, analogies, idioms, phrases of speech, and that's part of hermeneutics. We know that he was raised on the third day. Something else here, by the way, that we read in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that actually struck me about this, I think there's another significance too to him being raised on the third day instead of after the third day. Do you remember when Lazarus had died and he was buried and Jesus was going to go raise him from the dead, but he took his time so that he would die and be buried? When that happened and he got there in John 11:39, what did his sister say? Lord, by this time, there's a stench. I still love the King James. Lord, by now, he stinketh. Lazarus is a stinker. What is the quote? Lord, by this time, there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So by day four, even after the embalming that had happened, decomposition would have begun and there would have been a stench. But what did the Bible just tell us? Peter in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Why? Because he wasn't in the grave until the fourth day. He was raised on the third before his body had even begun to decompose. He did not see corruption, decomposition, because that is what God promised would happen. So he's raised from the dead. This is the sign. How significant is it that Jesus was raised from the dead? It is this significant. If you don't believe Jesus has been raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. It's that serious. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, let's translate that. If you make a confession that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what is necessary when we preach the gospel? We preach that men need to repent and believe. Repent of their sin and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And if you're believing Jesus is who he says he is, then he is Lord, and he has been raised from the dead. We are calling people to trust a risen, living, reigning Christ. Not a Christ who is still dead, but a Christ who is alive. And again, we know that even after the resurrection, we read it there in Matthew 28, they did not believe. They posted guards, and they spread stories that his body had been stolen. We know this is true because in a parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, another Lazarus, when he's telling the story, the rich man dies and goes to hell. And while there, once someone, in fact, asked for Lazarus to be raised from the dead to go back and tell his brothers so that they can avoid the torments of hell. And what is the reply? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You can claim that someone has risen from the dead to preach the gospel as proof of the gospel. But you understand that for the unbeliever, that's still not enough proof. Because what they need to have believed is not the resurrection, but the Word of God. It's the Word of God that tells us that Jesus would be raised. So we don't trust the Word because Jesus is raised. We expect Him to be raised because that's what the Word says. That's the sign. How do we know who He is? He did what the Word of God said the Messiah would do. And He was raised from the dead. They didn't believe. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't accept the proof. And so this is the condemnation. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here is the judgment. Jesus says to those Pharisees, at the resurrection, when you're raised from the dead at the judgment, so is everyone from Nineveh going to be raised from the dead. And they are going to condemn you because they repented when Jonah preached. Jonah went and preached, and Spurgeon says of this, the heathen of Nineveh were convinced by the sign of a prophet restored from burial in the sea, and they repented at his preaching. The Ninevites repented while the Jews were hardened. Those who heard Jonah and repented will rise, and they will be swift witnesses against those who heard Jesus and refused his testimony. When Jonah went and was reluctant and was disobedient, he was thrown overboard. You understand why Jonah was thrown overboard, don't you? There was a storm and they thought, we can save everybody here if we sacrifice the one whom God is trying to kill. God is angry. So Jonah says, throw me overboard. You understand that Jonah firmly and completely believed in that moment that he would be thrown overboard and would drown, and was fine with that because if he was dead, he didn't have to go to Nineveh. What a bigot. I am not going to take the gospel that I know can save those Ninevites because they are so wicked. They don't deserve to hear this gospel. I would rather die than preach the gospel to them. And they threw him overboard. And a fish went looking for a prophet. You know, I believe that there might be something here to the hymns we sing. When we sing, we're a worm. Jonah was the first actual worm. He got swallowed by a fish. And then he was spit out after spending 3 days and three nights in that fish. If you can imagine what he looked like and what he smelled like. One scientist had said, if you can imagine what would happen between the stomach acids and everything else going on. And you realize, by the way, it took three days and three nights in that circumstance before Jonah repented. That's how hard-hearted he was. And when he did, he got thrown up, probably bleached from the stomach acid, obviously smelling like some bad seafood. And he reluctantly agrees and he goes. And I mean, wherever he was running from, that fish got him all the way up to where he got spit up and was right there and walked in Nineveh. And he started preaching that God was angry and that they needed to repent. And they all started to repent. Here's the amazing thing. You know who the God of Nineveh was, don't you? Dagon, a fish. And here's a man who'd just been swallowed by a fish and literally resurrected from a burial at sea. And he preaches about the true God, and the whole city repented. It was such a great revival that Nahum comes along after the book of Jonah, and Nahum was sent to prophesy to Nineveh, to the next generation, to warn them what would happen if they turned back away from what the generation who believed Jonah had believed. So this righteous generation of repenters heard Jonah, trusted God, declared fasting, put on sackcloth and ashes. This generation, Jesus says, will rise up and condemn the Pharisees because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he says, and indeed, greater than Jonah is here. He goes on and says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. This was the queen of Sheba. She traveled. In 1 Kings, we're told she traveled to come see Solomon, to learn from him, because she believed what was true, that he was the wisest man who had ever lived. And she would have traveled a minimum of 1,200 miles. At this point, this would have been from the edge of the earth, from down in the southern points below Ethiopia, to come up all the way to Jerusalem to learn wisdom from Solomon. We read it in 1 Kings 10, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels, which bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she gave up the fight. There's no reason to argue with him anymore. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." She'd come to stump him. "Oh, you think you're that smart? I'll prove that you're not that smart." "Well," she said, "however, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happier are your men and happier are those your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." This was the witness of the queen of Sheba. And Jesus says, this queen will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Here was the barb aimed at the Pharisees. The queen of Sheba would come from the ends of the earth just to learn about the wisdom that comes from God through Solomon. And now there's one right here in your midst that all you had to do is walk out here to talk to me. I'm greater than Solomon, with greater wisdom than Solomon, and you're attributing all that I do to the powers of Satan himself. The queen of the south will rise up and judge you. You see, here is the difficulty. John gives us the answer right in the very first of his gospel. When he begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What does he say in verse 11? "He came to his own, and his own received him not." He was right there, and they wouldn't believe it. He did all of these signs and wonders, and they wouldn't believe it. They dared him to prove it, and his answer was that the proof would be the resurrection. What we can be glad about is that there were some in that group of the Pharisees who heard what he said and who believed. We know Joseph of Arimathea, who found the grave for Jesus to be buried in. He was one. We know Nicodemus was another, who came to Jesus under the shroud of night because he didn't want anybody to know that he was coming with questions. But he came and he asked questions. And Jesus said, "You're a teacher. You should know these things. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." And you know what happened to Nicodemus that night? He walked away, born again, and he followed Christ. There were those who would hear and those who would believe. And you know that those people didn't need a sign because their faith was the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The reality is, and this really would have fit as a good close to our messages from Luke chapter 2, the reality is all too often today, we ask God for a sign, but God sent us his son. Think about it. We looked at this in Luke chapter 2. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" Do you understand what the real sign is here? The real sign is that baby laying in a manger, who is now doing all of these miracles that were attributed only to the Messiah. The sign is not some great work in the heavens. The sign is not even the raising of the dead and the healing of the sick and the casting out of the demons. The sign, even beyond the sign of the resurrection, here's the truth. The sign is Jesus himself. If people ask you to prove it, ask them if they will trust Christ. He is the proof. And if you don't trust him, you'll never be convinced. You'll never be convinced. The truth, Paul says, the truth, as we have seen, is in Jesus. He is the sign people are looking for. They don't know it, and they'll argue with you at first. But preach Christ and him crucified, buried, and raised. And through that preaching, he will call his sheep. His sheep will hear their Savior's voice, and they will come to him and be reconciled to God the Father. The sign for us now, by the way, in the church, it's here on the table before us. the sign that Christ has left with us. The sign, by the way, is not baptism. Baptism is obedience. That's expected. That's the least you can do. What's the sign? This, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That cup is our sign that we trust Christ by faith, that he shed his blood for us, so that we, through his life and death and burial and resurrection, can be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for, of course, the boldness of Christ in condemning the doubts and the accusation of the Pharisees. We thank you for the simple truth of your word, that the sign, the proof, it's that you came and you did what the word says you were going to do. You were crucified, buried, and raised. And that's a sign to us. The word was fulfilled. We do pray that you would give us faith to take you at your word, to believe what you have said, so that we might rejoice, confessing that you are Lord, that you have been raised from the dead, that you even now live and reign from the right hand of the throne of God. How we thank you this morning that you did conquer sin and death, that you made full atonement for us, that you paid the full price so that we could be right with the Father. We thank you for your finished work and pray that you would find us faithful to go preach the truth of Christ crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, so that we might be brought into the children, into the family, and adopted as children of God. We make this our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.